All right, let's go ahead and begin. And by begin, we are going to finish our study in Christology this morning. Really, much of what will be taking place this morning will be a review of our time on this study of Christology. So a little bit of a review, maybe an emphasis maybe perhaps on some of the early church emphasis on getting these things right, representing what Scripture teaches about the humanity of Christ and deity of Christ was of utmost importance. If you even think about how Satan has attacked God's people, you know, from without, outside, you know, it's been persecution. So he's sought our harm in regards to persecution of believers and the testing that comes with that. Satan is also at work inside the church too in regards to trying to infiltrate with false doctrine so that attack from within that would be a threat to God's people or a harm to God's people would be false teaching, heresy. And so it's important that we think rightly on a variety of levels. We could spend forever just talking about the importance of thinking rightly, but right thinking certainly leads to right living. And then we must think rightly about essential doctrine that's necessary for being in a right relationship with God. And so when we're talking about the person and work of Christ, we're certainly speaking of essential doctrine. We need to think rightly about who Christ is and what Christ has done. And even as you turn the pages of the New Testament, you find those who would seek to harm the church by teaching a false Christ, a different Christ, a Christ who did not come in the flesh would be one of the heresies that you'd even read about that we'll read about here in just a moment. But so really what I'm just trying to do today is let's remind ourselves of everything we've talked about over the last few months and think carefully upon the person and work of Christ. Primarily, we're thinking of the person of Christ and these responses to the heretical views. But it is even interesting. One of the creeds we'll look at towards the end is the Nicene Creed, this 4th century statement that within this doctrine of who Christ is and then what Christ has done, and there's a statement that says, for us and our salvation, for us men and our salvation, like this recognition that only Christ saves. We must think rightly about who Jesus is. And it's in thinking rightly about Christ and responding rightly to Christ in his work that he did for us and for our salvation. It's a gospel issue that we think rightly about the person and work of Christ. So let's begin in prayer and then just start by looking at a few passages related to who is this? Who is Jesus? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning that we can gather and praise you. What an important event for us as believers to gather together for corporate worship, to submit to your word. We're not left uninformed about what we ought to do when we gather. And so I pray we'd be faithful to what would characterize just the healthy church life, that as we gather, that we'd give attention to the public reading of Scripture. As we gather, would we sing to you and to one another these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Would we pray together, pray for this church and intercede on behalf of others, praying for the needs of our church family and other believers that we know in other churches that we know. God, we pray as we open up the word that you'd be glorified as we submit to your authoritative word. So just be glorified through the worship that takes place today. We thank you for the time we've been able to think carefully upon the person and work of Christ. And so I pray that as we finish the study today, it would be fruitful, that we would leave here with clear thinking and that you'd be glorified through such right thinking. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, one announcement, too, prior to beginning walking through the handout. Next Sunday morning during Sunday school, we're going to have a question and answer time. We've done several of those over the last year or two. And so the plan will be for the elders that are here next week, we'll sit down in front of you and prepare to answer questions that are submitted prior to Sunday. So even today, that perhaps you find yourself with some questions about some of what is said. If you do have questions from just our study on Christology, that would be a great place to ask questions. So you can fill out a pew card and turn it in the offering box. You can email any of us. You can email Mary or any of the elders about questions you have that you would appreciate being addressed at our Q&A next week. But we will plan to sit down Tuesday and kind of assign those questions. So it would be good to submit those before Tuesday. So if you have questions, email those prior to Tuesday afternoon. Any questions about the question and answer time? All right. Okay. So let's start in Mark chapter 4. I'm just going to read the passage, those six verses, and then let's just behold what the disciples behold, and then consider their response. Verse 35, Mark 4. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And then verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I think this event would be a great place to start on a review of the person of Christ. When we're going to talk about, as what we have studied in this course, of seeing that God the Son, truly God and truly man, fully God, fully man, what's going on in the minds of the disciples in regards to both of those realities in this event in Mark chapter 4? When they say what they say, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" What's on their minds? What have they seen in the boat that speaks to both truly man, truly God? Yeah, I mean, you're seeing him do what truly human does. Like, he's in the flesh, he's with them, he's sleeping. Truly God calms the sea by his authoritative word. He speaks and the wind and sea obeys him. I mean, who receives such obedience? You know, God alone, that the wind and the sea would obey him. So Mark 4, just a great place to think through, and even to see there's a question there. It's a good question to ask. Who then is this? We would want to answer that well, accurately, rightly, biblically. What do the scriptures say? Let's stay in Mark. Just go over a couple pages. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So Peter's confession here is admirable. It's accurate. He doesn't quite, you'll see as you move on to the next few verses, he doesn't understand. He understands that Christ is, he is this anointed one, the Christ, the promised Messiah who's come to save his people from their sins. Peter gets that. He doesn't quite understand everything about the suffering that is necessary for the Christ as well. That's what happens in those next few verses. But you're seeing he rightly identifies who Jesus is. Some might suggest he's just a prophet. Some might suggest he's just maybe a special or but just a priest. And who do you say that I am? Am I just another prophet, one of the prophets? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And his confession is right. It's accurate. He's confessed well who Jesus is. Okay, this is not always the case as you walk through the scriptures. You find examples, even in New Testament times, of individuals who did not have a right understanding of who Jesus is, and then they would promote false teaching about the person and work of Christ. And this is a big deal. And so let's just look at two passages that would remind us of this. 1 John chapter 2. You know, we often find ourselves in 1 John, but a helpful book as we pursue assurance of salvation as a Christian, and we're not left without help in answering the question of whether or not I am saved. And so there are these tests of the faith that you can read about in 1 John about love for God and love for God's people. Right doctrine is right there in that list of these tests of the faith. And so in 1 John 2, you even find this to be so. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and following. I'll start in 21, actually. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So when we start talking about Christ and thinking rightly about who Jesus is, you're hearing in 1 John 2 just how clear it is that this is an essential doctrine. You think, if you are wrong about Christ, you are wrong about God. You are wrong about God. You are wrong about salvation. You are wrong about salvation. You are dead in your sins. You'll be judged by God for all eternity. And so as you walk through these verses, the individual that would confess or deny that Jesus, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, they are deceived. They are liars. And those who lie about such things do not know Christ and they do not know the Father. And so you're hearing in 1 John 2, essential doctrine. And so to speak of essential doctrine would be to speak of those issues that are doctrines that must be believed in order to be saved. And so Christology is certainly not the only place. In fact, as you walk through our statement of faith, you're seeing predominantly almost everything in our statement of faith is essential doctrine. And so in Christology, we're talking about what we must know to be true about Christ, who he is and what he has done. So those who would speak, as 1 John 2 says, of those who are liars who deny that Jesus is the Christ, they are promoting heresy. And so, you know, someone might have a different view on a secondary issue, and you might think they are wrong and you are right, but you're not talking about heresy. You might have, well, they have a different view of certain timing on eschatological realities. They might have a different understanding of the role that the miraculous gifts played in the life of the early church. Whatever it is, you know, you can think of these secondary doctrines and tertiary issues. Someone might be right. Someone is right. Someone is wrong. Or everybody is wrong. But you can't both be right if you're saying different things. But it's not heresy because it's not essential doctrine. So then heresy would be that which would be promoted that is outside of the once for all faith that was delivered to the saints. So to teach in contradiction to the gospel and these essential doctrines. And so in 1 John 2, you're reading about heresy, those who would deny that Jesus is the Christ. So then move over to 2 John, and again, you're seeing another false teaching, a heretical teaching about Christ that we're warned about in 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers, and so you're helped by even recognizing who it is that is promoting what is about to be described. These are deceivers, those who are deceiving you away from the truth, away from the sound faith. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. So you're hearing here the weightiness of such a denial. Those who would deny that Christ came in the flesh are deceivers, and they are, and the Antichrist. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist, verse 7 ends. So you're just hearing both in 1 John chapter 2, those who would deny that Jesus is the Christ, they are deceivers. For 2 John 7, those who would deny that Christ came in the flesh, those are deceivers. They're promoting heresy, teaching false doctrine, and it is to be taken seriously. And so in the history of the church, you see the church taking error seriously. And so at the beginning, I said that Satan attacks the church. You know, outside, you got persecution upon believers. It would be Satan's attempt to try and thwart believers. His attack inside the church would be to promote false doctrine, doctrine that would lead people astray, away from the gospel, away from the faith. And so even in Satan's attack, he has served the church in a way that he did not attempt to do, because such heresy that is introduced into the church ends up, by the providence of God, being used to be the basis for why the church would come together to respond to error with truth. And so we benefit here now in the 21st century to look at these historic documents. They're not on par with Scripture. They're only beneficial to the extent that they align with Scripture. But we have these councils and creeds and confessions that have been drafted in response to error, and we benefit from it as Christians, to be strengthened in our faith and to be reminded of the truth, and certainly to cause us to think more carefully about the Scripture, because we do not want to fall into error. And so anytime there have been heretical views in the church, then the church has been right to respond to that heresy with orthodox instruction, whether it was creeds, confessions, just faithful preaching, you know, of the word. And so the early church was right in spending so much time and effort, particularly on the doctrine of Christ. Because you already saw, just even in 1 John and 2 John, already in New Testament times, the doctrine of Christ was being attacked. And so then as you move into the early church, the first heresies, it appears, seem to have really been targeting the humanity of Christ, as 2 John 7 was speaking of, that there would be individuals who would deceive the church into thinking, well, Christ only gave the appearance of flesh. So that would be what would summarize as like docetism, like the appearing of flesh only, but not truly flesh. And so there were lots of heresies that were being spread, denying the humanity of Christ. And so the church would respond to that. But then it wasn't long after that then the deity of Christ was really being attacked in the early church. And so even in the fourth century, we have prominent, well-received, dynamic speakers who would say that Christ was a created being. There was a time when Christ was not, and that he, while special and God's son, he is not truly God. And so Arius and his followers would have denied the deity of Christ. And so the church was right to respond to these errors by upholding the truth of the deity of Christ. And so then what's interesting, though, and this is also a review, because Ben talked about this even in the intro to our class, that at the same time that you're really trying to uphold monotheism, there's only one true God, and then you're recognizing this one true God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the second person of the Trinity, the Son, You're seeing that he's got two natures, truly God, truly man. And so there was confusion that where they would uphold some of the truth, not all of the truth. And so then there would be those who would try to uphold the deity of Christ, and they'd struggle to uphold the humanity of Christ. And so then later after the fourth century, they really had to clarify the two natures of Christ to uphold faithful biblical teaching. And so I just thought it might be good just to look at some of the effort that took place to uphold these truths that are taught in Scripture of both the deity and humanity of Christ, and then the two natures of Christ. So you'll remember as the class began, as we focused on the deity of Christ, there was all sorts of proofs from the Scripture. It's such a misinformed statement to say that the Scriptures never teach that Jesus was God. And so as we talked about the deity of Christ, we saw places where the attributes that would be attributes that only God possesses would be attributes that Christ possessed. You found Christ doing work in the New Testament that was work that only God would do. So as he's described as creator, that he would forgive sin. Christ has attributes that only God has. He does the work that only God does. Jesus even identifies himself as God. Others would rightly identify Jesus as God. And then you find Jesus being worshiped in the New Testament, and he's rightly receiving such worship. And so we walk through these proofs of the deity of Christ, and I think Ben even spoke of other proofs as well. But then as you walk through, not only is he truly God, he is truly man. And so those next lessons spoke of the deity, of the humanity of Christ. And so you find places in the Scripture where his humanity is demonstrated, but it's also just affirmed. And so you're seeing that he was truly man, and then you see his true humanity on display as he's born of a woman, as you find him hungry, as you find him thirsty, as you find him resting, as we just talked about in the boat, as he grows in spiritual strength, as he grows in physical stature, you find him, his humanity is on display throughout the life of Christ. And so we spoke of the humanity of Christ. Let's look, though, real quick at just a couple passages about the two natures of Christ, and then I want to just move into these two councils that took place early in the life of the church to uphold both the deity of Christ and the two natures of Christ. So let's look at a couple passages that just show us these two natures. And really, you could go back to Mark chapter 4. That's an example of where you're seeing the deity of Christ on display at the same time that his humanity is so clearly evident by his being in this boat with the disciples, and he's sleeping. So you're seeing the two natures on display. So that's what's happening in all of the life of Christ. But let's just look at a couple places. Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, 11 and 12. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So when you hear of this promise in verse 11 of this Messiah who is to come, who unto you is born this day, Christ the Lord. So this is the promised Messiah. This is God the Son. And what is the proof going to be? Verse 12, this will be the sign for you. You're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So you're seeing both his deity and his humanity on display, even in the promise from the shepherds from the angels to the shepherds. Go over to John chapter 1. I think it's been a key text throughout our study, but without looking at all 18 verses, just I'm going to point out a few things in John 1 through 18. Just turn to John 1, and I'll just read as you're turning. Familiar words. Let me just start in verse 1, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you're seeing just the deity of Christ, the eternality, all that is true of the Father is true of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, God the Son. He was with the Father from the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You're seeing him do the work that only God would do. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. And so life comes from him. He creates all things. So who is this that we're speaking of? No, this is all review, but go down to verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in John 1, you're reading of the person of Christ, and you even read of the work of Christ. And this is God the Son, who has eternally existed, who created all things, who has been with the Father from all eternity, and he comes in the flesh, John 1:14, truly man. So truly God and truly man, these two natures of Christ. Stay in John and just think of what Thomas is even saying. At the same time, you find worship in this right response. Think of what Thomas is realizing in his mind about the two natures of Christ in John 20. And just imagine it's familiar. I think I ought to go ahead and just start back in 26, 24 really. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And so as he sees the flesh and blood of Christ, the flesh of Christ, as he puts his hand in the side, as he puts his finger there and sees his hands and sees the nail scarred hands, he knows this to be Christ. This is truly man. This is Christ. But it is truly God as well. All that he said about himself is true. And so he responds with, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There's much in the scripture that prepares us to think rightly about Christ. Thomas should have believed and known this is the truly God and truly man, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Okay, a couple more passages just on two natures. Philippians chapter 2. Again, each of these places we're going, very familiar to so many of us, but important just to observe. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So when you're reading both of this exaltation that comes to Christ at the end of Philippians 2:11, there, you're the deity of Christ. Every knee will bow to Christ. But you also see he emptied himself. You're hearing of the humble incarnation of taking on flesh. So the humanity and deity of Christ, the two natures of Christ on display in Philippians chapter 2. And just one more passage then, Colossians chapter 2, just over to the right, a page or two, verse 9. "For in him," Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." It's really very summary statement about the two natures of Christ. Truly God, the whole fullness of deity dwells in him because he's truly God. And it dwells in him bodily because he is truly man. So truly God, truly man. We must think rightly about the person of Christ. And so in our study, we started with those two realities, truly God, truly man. Then we explored the obedience of Christ, that in his life. He lived a perfect life. He could not sin, but he in fact did not sin. And so we spoke of the obedience of Christ. Then we looked at all that the Old Testament, we did not look at all the Old Testament. We looked at so much of the Old Testament that points to the coming of this Messiah, the promises in the Old Testament of this God-man, the truly God and truly man, the anointed one, Christ the Lord. And so then we saw in the work of Christ that Jesus fulfills this role of the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the prophet. He is our great high priest, and he is the king who will rule and reign forever. And in those realities, we also saw as priest, he died in our place. He provides sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He is the atoning sacrifice for all our sin, the once for all sacrifice that paid for our sin. So we explored the atonement, redemption that has been accomplished by Christ and applied to us as Christ's bride. And then we explored the fact that after he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ, this is where we have been. And all of it is essential doctrine. Those who would deny these truths are deceived. And their message is one of the Antichrist. So we really want to think carefully about who Christ is. And so let's enter into church history just a bit, because I find it fascinating. When you're thinking of the deity of Christ, there's this event that takes place in the 4th century by Arius, who would really desire to uphold monotheism, but he was convinced that Jesus was not truly God. In fact, he was convinced that he was a created being. He was convinced that he was special and the Savior, but not God. And so there, I'm gonna pull out a book called For Us and For Our Salvation. This is by Stephen Nichols. We've listened to stuff by him before. He just kind of helps us think about how this this council came together to respond to the Arius deception, to Arius's false doctrine. And so he needed to be silenced because he was wrong. And he was preaching another Christ, a Christ who was not God. And that was his message. And I'll get into the term that he would use to describe this. But so 200 bishops would come together in Nicaea to think about and respond. What are we going to do with Arius? Is he right? Is he wrong? And if he's wrong, what are we going to do about him being wrong? So here are Stephen Nichols' words. Behind the commotion in regards to this council, stood Arius. He taught in a rather sophisticated manner that there was a time when Christ was not. He denied his eternality, instead viewing Christ as created or made by God as the first being. Christ then created or made everything else. And so you can't match that up with John 1:3. He can't be created and then create everything else. Nothing that was created came into existence apart from Christ. So what John 1 makes so clear. But so Arius is teaching false doctrine, so it doesn't match up with Scripture. So he says there's this time where he's created, and then he creates everything else. So Arius viewed Christ as more than human, but not as identical or of the same essence as God. Not as identical in the essence or being of God. Arius viewed Christ as similar to God, of similar substance, but not of the same substance. And so the word that he would use was this word in the Greek that would be homoousios. So there, in the middle of the word, there's this O-I. Arius becomes a heretic because of his view of O-I, that Jesus was of a similar substance to God, not of the same substance to God. So Arius was teaching this homoousios doctrine, that Jesus is this special created being who is similar to God, but not God. And so what were they going to do with this word, homoousios? And that's really where the council enters in, because then there was heroes of the faith, like Athanasius, who would disagree entirely with Arius, even as convincing as he might have been to some of the other bishops. Athanasius understood that Jesus was not similar substance to God, but he was of the same substance of God, because Jesus is God. So Athanasius held homoousios, of the same substance. The argument, the debate, the final answer of somebody being a heretic was based on one iota, one letter. So I can even think, I've had conversations in the past, some of the other guys were with me at other times where we've talked to somebody, and they're like, well, we really only disagree about like three words, you know, when they're talking about, but they're three pretty important words, you know, when they're talking about certain, so words matter. And so even in this historical reality, you're seeing the doctrine of Christ, there was one letter that would separate believer from unbeliever. If you did not see Christ as truly God, that's represented by one letter, homoousios, instead of homoousios. Yeah,
Bob. Non-inscription, is that correct? Are these words that you can find
in Scripture? No. This is a description of what the Scriptures teach about Christ.
This is words that we're using to describe what the Scriptures.
That's right, yeah. That's right, correct. Yeah, so Arius is trying to wrap his mind around there's only one God, and then you see this son. Who is he? What is he? He can't be God because there's only one God. So he comes up with this word homoiousios to describe what he understands to be the person Christ. And so Athanasius would respond with another word that's his own, homoousios, to say, no, he is of the same substance. He is truly God. And so that's what the Council of Nicaea, there's other things, they're even deciding when's Easter going to be on the calendar. I mean, there's all these other things they dealt with at the Council of Nicaea. But what was of first importance for them at the Council of Nicaea was to think rightly and uphold and defend the deity of Christ. And so Athanasius really ruled the day in a way of convincing others that Jesus was of the same substance as the Father, not of just a similar substance to the Father. There's even others who would say they were entirely different substance from one another, nothing even similar about the Father and the Son. And so that was heteroousios or something like that. I'm not great with Greek. There we go. So anyway, so that's what's taking place at Nicaea, was upholding the deity of Christ. And you have it on the back of your handout. You have the Christological section of the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed articulates what was drafted at the Council of Nicaea, plus a few additions a few decades later, and then even a century later. But the Christological section, this is what they drafted at the Council of Nicaea about who Jesus is. So let's just go ahead and read the Nicene Creed, that statement on Christ. Just follow along. I'll read it. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And so, on one level, it's encouraging news to see that the church responded rightly. The faithful saw who Christ is, defended what the Scriptures teach about the deity of Christ, and they draft a statement to uphold that those who would teach in contradiction to this would be outside of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so that's really what the Council of Nicaea sought to do, even though the majority would have voted, found themselves in agreement with Athanasius. They still end up, for some reason, it's just strange to watch what Athanasius ends up being exiled like five times after. Arius is received well by others, even after they make this decision. But so, I mean, just interesting to even understand what was going on there. But at the council, they do deem Arius a heretic because of his denial of the deity of Christ. And that statement reflects that the deity and humanity of Christ in that creed. Okay, so then, now that they've deity of Christ upheld. But then even then the very next century, you already have the church starting to be a little confused now. Okay, so if he's truly God, he's truly man, how do these two natures of Christ work out? How can he be truly God and truly man? And so some in the church were teaching, well, what really is on display is that Christ really is truly God, but he's not fully human. And so there would be those who would fall into this category that would have followed a guy named Apollinarius. So Apollinarianism denied the full humanity. They're saying he's truly God, but it's not a true human. And so Chalcedon was going to counteract such error. Nestorianism was also a false teaching that was going around, and it was denying the unity of Christ's dual nature, that he's truly God and truly man. So really, Nestorianism was really kind of saying you really have like two persons, not two natures. And so you had the Jesus as God, Jesus as man, almost like two persons rather than one person with two natures, the truly God and truly man. That was Nestorianism. Then Eutychianism, if you just love these words, this was also another false teaching that denied that he truly was man or God. It was almost like he's a mixture of both. So not truly God, not truly man. It would be like if you took some blue Play-Doh and you took some yellow Play-Doh and you mix the Play-Doh together. Now you have neither blue nor yellow Play-Doh, right? You have green Play-Doh. That's what Nestorianism would teach. It's like, it's not truly God. He's not truly man. It's kind of a mixture of both God and man into this unique, not truly God, not truly man, Savior. That was Eutychianism. And so the Council of Chalcedon's aim was to complement the what was already decided at Nicaea to uphold the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, but then to flesh out what it looked like, these two natures of Christ. And so I hope you don't see these terms and think that some people held to Nicaea, some people held to the Nicene Creed, some people hold to the Apostles' Creed, some people hold to Chalcedon. I mean, we hold to Scripture, but these faithful statements that were not, you know, they're man-made, they're not inspired by God, but they're not at contradiction with each other. Like the Nicene Creed sought to complement the Apostles' Creed. And then the Council of Chalcedon sought to add on to what Nicaea already accomplished, but then to flesh out a little bit more carefully what the two natures of Christ look like. So I just gave you a portion of what's in the Chalcedonian definition about Christ, also on the back page, because it's the two natures of Christ must be upheld. So Chalcedon says, to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So just historically, I guess what I think you benefit from just having in your mind is recognizing Chalcedon was seeking to identify those who denied the dual nature of Christ and expose that as error and uphold truth. Nicaea was seeking to respond particularly to Arius, who was influential at the time, who was denying the deity of Christ. And so these two historic statements are just seeking to uphold the truth of the Scripture about who Jesus is, that he's truly God, truly man, and how these two natures of Christ are not at contradiction with one another. And that's a lot. It's a mouthful. And maybe you have some follow-up questions that you might want to seek clarification on. We could do that next week at our Q&A. But we praise our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love the statement in the Nicene Creed that says, for us and for our salvation. When right thinking leads to right living. And so if we think rightly about Christ, we respond rightly to Christ, recognizing that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us and died in our place so that our sin could be atoned for, paid in full, and we could be brought into a right relationship with him, credited with Christ's righteousness. We are now right with God as believers. So wonderful truths to delight in. And that's really maybe the aim of our study on Christology, is to think rightly about Christ and respond rightly to the person and work of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for Jesus. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world to live a perfect life and to die a necessary death that paid for our sin, paid in full for our sins, so that we could have our sins forgiven and we could be brought into a right relationship with you through the righteousness of Christ. We are counted righteous in Christ. We are made right with you only by the Son. So I pray that everyone here has placed their faith in Christ and trusting in him alone for salvation. I pray that Christ would be made much of in our worship as we go from here, as we sing of Christ, as we delight in these truths. Be glorified through our worship today. We do love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.